Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is lecture number one on the book of Romans. Lecture number one on the book of Romans. In this lecture, I'd like to discuss an introduction to Romans, an introduction to the book of Romans, as well as chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So first we're going to go over an introduction to the book of Romans. Let me suggest several books that I've read on the book of Romans, and books that would be very profitable for the student, the Fariston Theological Seminary student, or just the regular Christian lay person who would like to study the book of Romans. I'm looking at in front of me Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, which is published by Kregel Publications. Kregel Publications, Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, one of the finest works on the book of Romans that is around today. Of course, Luther wrote it in the 1500s, being the most famous of the reformers, and I think that there's many passages in there that are today still very applicable. Luther even talks about the fact that people misinterpreted, even in his day, the passage that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Luther says that many people think that God commands us to love ourselves. He says we're misinterpreting that passage. We need to recognize that we love ourselves too much. And Jesus was saying, you already love yourself, therefore you need to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. He was not commanding us to first go out and love ourselves. And because of this, many Christians spend hard-earned money on books about building their self-esteem, books about learning how to love themselves better, rather than getting books that would teach them how to help other people. They spend most of their Christian walk focusing on themselves. So Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, there's even a passage in there that talks about the fact that if a man's in the ministry, he should be in it to help the needs of others, and therefore if he falls into sin, he will get out of the ministry recognizing that he can do more harm than good. But if the man falls into sin and remains in the ministry, then that's because he was in it for his own self-interest and not for others. And that's something that some of our televangelists need to read. So Martin Luther's commentary on Romans is something that is still applicable to us today. Then also J. Alva McLean's book, The Gospel of God's Grace. In fact, it's Alva J. McLean, The Gospel of God's Grace, and that's an excellent commentary on Romans. The first book I ever read on Romans is published by BMH Books, and it's called Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace. Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace. It's not real, real deep. He just does a real fine job, and I think even the Christian layman would enjoy reading that. So that's Alva J. McLean, Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace. Then there's also Exploring Romans, a little deeper than McLean's book, Exploring Romans, which is a fascinating book, verse by verse commentary on the book of Romans. Exploring Romans by John Phillips, published by Moody Press. And you know, if Moody Press published it, it's probably an outstanding book. It's Moody Press does the publishing for Moody Bible Institute. So Exploring Romans by John Phillips. But the text that I would recommend that the student, in fact, if you're a student from Fariston, I'll require you to read this book unless you come up with another book that I consider in the same category. But Inner Varsity Press publishes Romans by F.F. Bruce. Scholar Dr. F.F. Bruce, his work on Romans, it's one of the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. One of the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, Romans by F.F. Bruce, and I'm using the revised edition, which was revised in 1985. It was originally written in 1963. In fact, this one was even reprinted in 1990, the one I'm looking at right now. F.F. Bruce is a scholar that pretty much unparalleled in the area of Pauline theology. I've also read his work, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Done some real dynamite work in the area of the writings of Paul, and his work on Romans is one that I recommend that people read. And if you're a Farrison student and I'm your mentor, I'll probably require you to read this. But F.F. Bruce's work on Romans, it's entitled Romans by F.F. Bruce, published by InterVarsity Press. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly discuss make some introductory remarks about Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. The author of Romans is Paul the Apostle. The author of Romans is Paul the Apostle. Now, the oldest surviving manuscript of any of Paul's letters dates from about the end of the 2nd century, which would put you probably between 175 and 200 A.D. And that it's one of the Chester Beatty papyri. And so it's one of the oldest manuscripts. It's referred to as P46, which is Papyrus 46. But it's one of the Chester Beatty biblical papyri. And so this is one of the oldest surviving manuscripts of of the Pauline epistles. Now, Paul wrote this. F.F. Bruce gives the date from A.D. 56 to A.D. 57. I put it at 58 A.D. If you have to choose between me and F.F. Bruce, I think the question's settled. Go with F.F. Bruce. But there's other good scholars that say 58 A.D. But 56 to 57 A.D. is when Bruce says. So if we just anywhere from 56 to 58 A.D., I would take as a correct answer on a test. So the author is Paul. He wrote it about 56 to 58 A.D. The readers are the church at Rome. The readers are the church at Rome, and the basic message is that since Paul had not yet visited the believers at Rome, he wrote his summary of the gospel message to them. Since Paul had not yet visited the believers at Rome, he wrote his summary of the gospel message to them. Now, this is we're very fortunate that Paul did this, because had he not done this, we would not have his systematic presentation of the gospel. In fact, the Bible very often in little bits and pieces discusses the gospel message, but the book of Romans, I would recommend to all Bible college students, if you have a Bachelor of Theology degree and you haven't had a course in Romans and a course in the Gospel of John, as far as I'm concerned, you're biblically illiterate. You need to have at least one course in Romans and at least one course in the Gospel of John. The book of Romans gives the Bible's greatest systematic presentation of the gospel message. It gives the Bible's greatest systematic presentation of the gospel message, whereas the Gospel of John talks more about the theology of the person of Christ than any other book. So the Gospel of John would talk more about the theology of the person of Christ than any other book. The Apostle Paul gives the most systematic presentation of the gospel message, what the Bible teaches about salvation, than any other book. And so obviously, it is of utmost importance. Now what I'm going to do here for the next few minutes, I'm going to look through F.F. Bruce's work, the beginning chapters, and beginning few pages, and give you a little brief overview of some introductory remarks. Now, F.F. Bruce notes on page 13 of his work on Romans that Paul spent approximately 10 years, which is between 47 A.D. and 57 A.D., spreading the gospel message in the Roman provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, A-C-H-A-I-A, Achaia, and Asia, the Roman province of Asia. So Paul spent 10 years spreading the gospel message throughout. Now, he preached the gospel, but he did what missionaries should do today. He preached the gospel, but he also planted churches. Most missionaries do this. To be effective, the mark of a man's ministry is how effective it is 1 year after he's gone. And if you just lead people to Christ and don't plant churches or don't put them in Bible-believing churches, a year from now, you're going to find the guy still in bars, you're going to find the guy still robbing people, still doing whatever he's doing. But we need to plant churches, preach the gospel, but then plant churches, and that's what Paul did. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he took that seriously. Now, during the winter of A.D. 56 to 57, the apostle Paul spent some time in Corinth. He spent some time in Corinth with his friend Gaius. And he wanted to visit Jerusalem. He was planning on visiting Jerusalem to bring the money from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, a collection that he had taken among the Gentile churches. He wanted to bring this contribution to the Jews who were going through famine and rough times during that time, much poverty there. And it was something that he wanted to personally do, to see to it that the Jewish church and the Gentile church would recognize the unity between the two. He did not want to split between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And he, as the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles, wanted to bring it, though he knew that once he went there, he would probably be persecuted, which he was. Now, Paul had never visited Rome. He was a Roman citizen, and he always wanted to go to Rome, but he never had visited Rome. Reason being, because if he had gone there, the thing was, he would have been building upon another man's foundation. You see, Paul always wanted to go where the gospel was never preached before. That's vitally important when you understand this epistle. Paul always wanted to go where the gospel had never been preached, and he wanted to plant churches and preach the gospel. Well, there was a thriving Christian community in Rome already. So if Paul visited them, it would only be because it was on his way to go to some other work. And so what Paul was stating was, hey, I evangelized all in the areas mentioned before, the Roman provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. And he says that he knew the gospel had not been brought to Spain yet. And so it was one of Paul's greatest goals, one of his biggest goals, was to preach the gospel in Spain. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation, which he mentions in Romans 15:20, but he wanted to go and lead people to Christ in Spain. But to do this, he would have to pass by Rome, so he figured he would visit there. He was a Roman citizen by birth, yet he had never visited there. It would be nice to visit there, but it would also be nice to fellowship with his brethren at Rome. And so Paul planned to go to Rome, but just to verify he had never preached to them, he showed them what the gospel according to Paul was. And what a magnificent book. Romans and John are my two favorite biblical books. And what a magnificent book, The Gospel According to Paul. What the gospel message is, the systematic presentation of the Christian doctrine of salvation. So the church was flourishing in Rome, and there were several Christians living there that Paul had met in other places of the Roman Empire who were now living there, so he had friends over there. He had much reason to want to be there, even though he would not be founding the church there. And Paul liked to, you know, just go where the gospel had not been preached, but he still wanted to visit there. Now, Bruce states that during the early days of 57 A.D., in Corinth, a friend of his named Tertius, the Apostle Paul dictated the letter of Romans to Tertius, and Tertius recorded it. Okay, and this was probably in Corinth in the household of Gaius, and he dictated the letter of Romans to Tertius, who worked as a secretary for him. It might have been a servant of Gaius given to the service of Paul so that he could write the letter. And so Paul dictated the letter to him, and he wrote it. And this letter, the main purpose was to prepare them for a visit from him, to let him know that, let them know that, hey, I'm not coming there because I don't think you people are saved. I know you people are saved. You've got a thriving church. I want to come there and fellowship with you. This is the gospel I represent. And if this is the gospel that you hold to, and I've heard that it is, then we're going to have some real good fellowship there. And so Paul didn't, you know, he didn't want people coming in and building on his foundation with a contradictory message to the gospel that he preached. In Galatia, another gospel was being preached, a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They were trying to preach that a man needed to be circumcised and obey the law before he could accept Christ and be saved. Well, Paul was saying that's a doctrine from the pits of hell. Paul did not want people to come and build upon his foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. So what Paul was saying here is, he was letting them know that I'm not out here to contradict what you've been taught. I'm not going to come to Rome and shake things up. I'm going to come there and build on another man's foundation with the same gospel message that was preached there already. In this, as F.F. Bruce states on page 14, in the book of Romans, he writes a full statement of the gospel as he understood and proclaimed it. Let me repeat that. In the book of Romans, Paul writes a full statement of the gospel as he understood and proclaimed it. Now, one reason might have been, as F.F. Bruce also states on the same page, is that the gospel message preached by Paul was often being misrepresented by his opponents. They were stating that he was saying things that he never said. And so he wanted to make it clear, this is the gospel that I preach, so there would be no question about it. Now, again, Paul wanted to preach in Rome, where the gospel had not yet been preached. When he gets to that point, he assumed that he would try to stop off at Rome on the way over there. Now, Christianity at Rome is the next thing that Bruce talks about. If Paul didn't lead the Romans to Christ, then who did? That's a question we can't answer. We can only speculate about the origin of the Christian church at Rome. The origin of the Christian church at Rome. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there are Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? For the Feast of Pentecost, Jews from all over the Roman Empire are over there, right here, 10 days after the ascension of Christ into heaven. Now, included in Acts 2:10, some of the Jews were referred to as visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. In other words, both Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism were there from Rome. Now, we're not told if any of them were among the 3,000 people who got saved when the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Peter preached the first message there. We're not told if any of them are saved, but it just may be that that's where the Romans got saved, where some people from Rome got saved, and then maybe they went back to Rome and began to plant churches there. But we're not told about that. The original apostles, they would have remained in Jerusalem, in the Israel area for most of this time. The Apostle Paul, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. We know he didn't lead the Romans to Christ, so maybe it was at the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe the apostles didn't go to them, but they went to the apostles at the Feast of Pentecost, received the gospel message, and then planted churches in Rome. But we don't know for sure. Whatever the case, as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. And so somebody who accepted the Lord eventually went to Rome, whether he lived in Rome or not, and the gospel message was proclaimed and spread there. One of the 4th century Latin fathers stated that the Romans had embraced the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite, without seeing any signs of mighty works or any of the apostles. So apparently, according to him, there were Jews who somehow heard the gospel message, accepted Christ, and then brought it to Rome. We know that there was a Jewish community in Rome very early in church history. We have many secular historians who state that over and over again. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, the couple that's mentioned many times throughout the scriptures, friends of Paul. Paul met them in Corinth, probably AD 50. And apparently, they were apparently Christians before Paul met them, and they might have been members of the original Roman church. Now, secular historians over and over again tell us that certain Jews were constantly getting kicked out of Rome. And it may have been because they were stirring up things if they were Christian Jews. So Aquila and Priscilla probably had gotten kicked out of Rome at least once, but they might have been part of the original church of Rome. We do know that they had churches where they would meet in their home for church service. Now, apparently at the time of Paul's writing, if I remember correctly, they are in Rome and they have a church meeting in their house there. Again, too, the house church, we cannot overemphasize this, the house church was the regular meeting place for Christians in the early church. The house church was the regular meeting place. A lot of people think, well, if you want to, the closest you can get to the early church is the Roman Catholic formal service. No, the closest you can get to an early church is a home Bible study, with the exception that the home Bible study usually doesn't function like a church. They usually don't exercise church discipline, they don't baptize, and they don't have the Lord's Supper. But if you had a church meeting in a home that did those things, as well as preached the word and sang praises to God and prayed together, then you would have at that point pretty much as close as you can get to the early church. Apparently, too, after 7 years after writing this letter to the Romans, Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed Rome, and there was massive persecution at that time. A few years after that, probably 67 AD, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. So Paul wanted to visit the Roman Christians approximately 3 years later. He did. You see, when he went to Jerusalem to bring the donation, preaching the gospel, his enemies were there, and the Jews took him prisoner, and he was imprisoned by the Jews. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealed his case before Caesar, and so they sent him to Rome. So he reached Rome in 60 AD. And when Paul came to Rome, he was in chains and being escorted by a Roman soldier, and he received a hero's welcome by the Roman Christians, who could not wait to see this great apostle and spend time with him. But Paul came, as he was, a man in chains at that time. And for the next 2 years he remained in Rome, although he was kept under guard. He would live in a private place, and he had permission to receive visitors, and there was no problem with him spreading the gospel and writing other letters, other epistles, but he was kept under house arrest at that time. Now, a lot of speculation what happened in the 2 years after that, in the time after that, whether or not that imprisonment led to him being beheaded, or whether he was released and then was rearrested later on and then beheaded in Rome at a later time or not. But we do know that he was eventually beheaded in Rome. But Paul looked to the Roman Christians. He said, "You guys got a great reputation. People recognize that you truly love the Lord." And persecution, martyrdom, suffering did not put out the flame of Christianity in Rome. The Christian church there continued to flourish for year after year, despite the fact of all the persecution. And Paul had recognized these are true believers. They've accepted the gospel message. I'm going to visit them, build upon another man's work there in my short stay there. But my main goal is to go to Spain and to preach the gospel there. Let's take a look real briefly at an outline of the book of Romans. An outline of the book of Romans. We have six main points in our outline of Romans. Six main points in our outline of Romans. Number one, we have the greeting. Paul's greeting to the Romans. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 17. The greeting. Romans 1, chapter 1 to verse 17. Number two, Paul talks about condemnation. Condemnation, the fact that all mankind is condemned before God. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Condemnation. All mankind is condemned before God. Point number three is salvation. Point number three is salvation. This runs from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Salvation, Romans 3:21 to 8, verse 39. Now there's 3 points underneath this salvation, so indent a little bit and put point number A is justification, the moment a person is first saved. That's from Romans 3:21 to Romans 5:21. Romans 3:21 to Romans 5:21. Point B is sanctification. That's our progressively being set apart for the Lord's work, and that's Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. Sanctification, Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And point C is our security, the security of the believers, our security and glorification, the moment when we'll be totally perfected and the total presence of sin will be removed from us, and that's Romans chapter 8. Now, point number 4 in our outline of Romans, point number 4 is God's dealing with Israel. And that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's dealing with Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Underneath that are 3 points. A is Israel's past, which is election. God elected them as his chosen nation. That's chapter 9. Chapter 9 is Israel's past, election. Point B is Israel's present. At the present time of Paul's writing, as is the present time now, most Israelites reject Jesus as their Messiah. They reject the gospel message. So present is rejection, that's chapter 10. And point C is Israel's future, which is salvation. Israel's future is salvation, Romans chapter 11. When the last Gentile is saved, God's going to remove the hardening of the hearts from the Jews, and they're going to return and trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, and that's the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. That's Romans chapter 11. So God's dealing with Israel, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. A is their past election. That's 9. B is their present, which is rejection of the gospel, chapter 10. And C is their future, which is salvation, Romans chapter 11. Now, the fifth point is, Paul gives advice on Christian living. Advice on Christian living, which takes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, advice on Christian living. And there Paul talks such things as presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, using the gifts, the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, to serve the Lord and to serve the body of Christ, submitting to the government authorities. He also talks about the fact that the stronger brother, those who recognize the freedoms that we have in Christ, should not cause stumbling blocks to the weaker brethren who believe we shouldn't eat certain kinds of meats, or who believe that we should still celebrate, hold certain days in higher esteem than other days, rather than living every day for the Lord. And so Paul gives advice on Christian living in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and then Paul makes some closing remarks. This is the sixth part of our outline of Romans. Paul makes some closing remarks in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to Romans chapter 16, verse 27. 15:14 to 16:27, closing remarks. So outline of Romans, you have number 1, the greeting, number 2, condemnation, number 3, salvation, number 4, God's dealing with Israel, number 5, advice on Christian living, and number 6, closing remarks. Now, again, I've already covered an introduction. I'm just going to run through a few things I touched on. There might even be a couple things that I have not yet touched on. But I'm just going to give a real quick background, then we're going to spend a few minutes and try to cover as much of the greeting as possible. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the greeting of Paul and his letter to the Romans. Background of Romans, again, the author is Paul. The readers are the church at Rome. Acts 2:10 says that they might have the church might have began at Pentecost when Jews from Rome accepted the Lord there and then went back to Rome from Jerusalem and planted churches. It's very possible. The date of this writing, between 56 and 58 A.D., Paul had not yet been arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome. That came about 60 A.D. Now, Phoebe, P-H-O-E-V-E, a lady named Phoebe, probably delivered this letter. In fact, Phoebe might be the correct pronunciation. Whatever her name, she probably delivered this letter, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Corinth was probably the place where Paul wrote this letter. The occasion was Paul wanted to visit them, so he wrote them a letter. Paul wanted to visit them, so he wrote them a letter so they could prepare for his visit. He wanted to visit them on the way to Spain because he wanted to go where no preacher had boldly gone yet, and he wanted to proclaim the gospel message. That's a little something I threw in for you Trekkies, you Star Trek fans. Okay, but the occasion he wanted to visit them, wrote them a letter, and the contents of this letter, since he had not yet visited them, he wrote them his summary of the gospel message. Paul's summary of the gospel message. And you could title the book of Romans, The Gospel According to Paul. The Gospel According to Paul. And now we're going to read Paul, the greatest theologian of the early church. Paul, the greatest theologian of the early church, his presentation of the gospel message. His presentation of the gospel message. So now if you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to start a journey in one of the greatest books ever written, one of the greatest letters ever written, Paul's Gospel to the Romans. We're going to start with Paul's greeting to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Now we only have about 10 minutes left, so I don't know how far we're going to get. Pretty much because we only have 12 lectures in Romans, we're going to have to rush through Romans, which is something I really didn't want to do, but it's something that we're going to be forced to do. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Now, verses 1 to 7, that's the greeting there. Then he discusses some personal matters in verses 8 to 15. And in verses 16 to 17, he gives an introduction to his gospel. Introduction to his gospel. Take a look at verses 1 to 7. In fact, first look at verse 1. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So this letter is from Paul. Paul identifies himself as the author. He refers to himself as a bondservant. It's doulos in the Greek. Bondservant means doulos in the Greek. It means a slave. Paul always said that he has freedom in Christ. And it's almost ironic that to be a slave of Christ means to be truly free. Jesus Christ said in John 8:32, "They shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free." True freedom is being free from sin rather than being free to sin. And Paul says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and that makes me a free man." But he says he refers himself as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Someone who follows Jesus Christ like a slave follows his master. And he says he called as an apostle. Called as an apostle. That's a military message. An apostle is one sent forth with a message. One sent forth with a message. And an apostle carries with him the authority of the one who sent him. For instance, a private, in the military, a private cannot tell a three-star general what to do. But if a private is sent with a command, with orders from a four-star general, and that private is sent to the three-star general and gives the command, because he carries with him the authority of the one who sent him, then the three-star general will obey what the private says. And that's what it amounts to. Here we have human men, human authors, the apostles, but because they were sent forth with the authority of Christ and with his message, it carries with it the full authority, the full weight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he set apart for the gospel of God. Euangelion is the word in the Greek. Euangelion, we get our word evangelism from that. The gospel basically means good news. Good news. Yes, there's some bad news in it. The fact that all men are sinners. All men cannot save themselves, but the good news is that Jesus Christ offers the free gift of salvation to all who would accept it. So, first off, verse 1 tells us that this letter is from the Apostle Paul. Now, verses 2 to 6 tells us that it is about the gospel. It gives us some information about the gospel. Verses 2 to 6, which he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures. That's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he gives us some information about the gospel message. He says, first off, that the gospel message was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, Genesis 3:15 promises that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12, 1-3, God tells Abraham he would make him a mighty nation, and through his seed, through the Messiah, who would come from the nation of Israel, all the nations on earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1-3. Psalm 22 tells us that the Messiah will be crucified. Isaiah 53 says he would be rejected by the Jews. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. And Isaiah 9:6 tells us a child will be born to us who would be the mighty God. And the scriptures goes on and on and on. The Old Testament promises is not something new. Paul's stating, I'm not giving you something new. I'm giving you what was preached from, proclaimed from the beginning, has become even more clear and has been fulfilled because God has become a man and has died on the cross for our sins. But the gospel is good news, but it is not new. It's found in the Old Testament. Then Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that the gospel concerns God's Son. The gospel concerns God's Son. He refers to Jesus as God, as his Son, God's Son, and as the Son of God. He's talking there about the deity of Christ. When we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, not a Son of God, we're referring to him as God, equal with God. John chapter 15, verses 17 and 18 tells us that. In fact, that's a mistake in my notes. It's John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 tells us that Jesus Christ called God his own Father, and the Jews recognized there he was making himself equal with God. And so the Son of God means that Jesus Christ was claiming to be equal with God. But then, not only does he say that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore he is God, but he also says that he is man. He emphasizes Christ's humanity by saying he's a descendant of David. He is man, he's a descendant of David, which is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, which basically says that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne forever and ever. Paul states here in these verses, verses 3 and 4, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proved his deity. God put the stamp of approval on the message of Christ, and the message of Christ was that he is God and that he is the only way for man to be saved. It states here that the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. And then Jesus is referred to as our Lord. Lord here in the Greek is Kurios. Kurios in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S, which can mean master, but it can also mean God. The Jews, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and the Greek Septuagint, they translated Yahweh, the name for God, as Kurios. And so here Paul again is calling Jesus Christ our master, our God. Paul says in verses 5 and 6 that the gospel message is something that is to be shared. Now, he talks about the gospel message here. He says grace. He mentions grace in here. Grace to you. Grace is, the Greek word is charis. It means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Peace, by the way. Peace was